We're going to have our Bible reading now. I thought it would be helpful, though, to read a little bit from the end of Exodus as a way of leading in to reading Leviticus chapter 1. So would you like to turn with me to Exodus chapter 40? Exodus chapter 40 picks up the story where God has saved his people out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. And then there's detailed instructions of the Israelites making this tent or tabernacle where God himself will live with them. And so Exodus 40 details that tabernacle getting finished. And so let me read from Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, and then I'll keep reading straight into Leviticus chapter 1. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Looks like Leviticus, from the show of hands earlier on, Leviticus is a bit like a brown paper parcel tied up with string. Hard to know what's on the inside, but maybe let's pull that string, see what's inside, and who knows, even over the next 9 weeks it might become one of your favorite things. But let's pray towards that end. Father, as we turn to this part of the scriptures, we come before you, just asking for your help. Give us eyes to see what is here, ears to hear what you said to your people of old and what you continue to say to your people now. And we pray for us that our encounter with this book of Leviticus would be transforming, that we would sense your spirit at work in each one of our hearts and minds, shaping us more and more into the image of your Son. But it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, a long time ago, perhaps in a galaxy far, far away from many of you, I used to work doing nighttime security in a hostel in city centre Dublin. Now, if you ever wanted to meet a cross-section of people from all over the world, that was certainly the place to do it. And I used to spend just night after night just sitting up all night talking to people. That's what I got paid to do. So it was wonderful. Although being a city centre hostel with almost a seemingly infinite number of bars and nightclubs within easy walking distance, you didn't always get to see people at their best, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. And one of the guys I worked with in the hostel, his name was Dom, and he told me about an encounter that he had one night. Dom was doing the rounds like we used to do, kind of wandering around the hostel, making sure everything was okay early in the morning. And he went into one of the big communal bathrooms just to check and to see if all was okay. But it wasn't. In front of him, in a pool of water, was one of the hostel guests, lying on his back, unconscious. And there was hundreds of dollars just floating all around him in the water. And then Dom noticed that this guy had vomited. His mouth and his nose were just literally filled with sick. And so he rushed over, kind of knelt down in the water and started scooping the sick out of his mouth, managed to roll him onto his side, got him breathing again. And after he managed to get the guy safely back to bed, Dom went to collect all his money. He kind of picked it all up out of the water and spent the night just drying it out on the radiators. It wasn't plastic money like you have here, so it needed to be dried out, but Dom did that. And he put it all in the pile and left it with a note next to the tourist in his bed. And then he just went back to work. Next morning, Dom was getting ready to leave, and the tourist from the night before came into the lobby and walked through the door, looked around, saw Dom and went straight over to them, and then came right up into his face and said in a really angry voice, "I am $20 short." And then turned and walked away. Now, there may be lots of cross-cultural things going on, maybe some personality things going on, but I take it from the reaction in the room that I think most of us would agree that wasn't exactly a model response. Like, Dom had literally saved this guy's life, and yet all he could do was articulate this kind of begrudged sense of what he'd lost in the process. And that story has stuck with me over the years, partly, I think, just because it's a good story, but partly because it's such a vivid description of the gospel, isn't it? A picture of how Christ finds us in our self-inflicted, wretched state, helpless, utterly unable to do anything to rescue ourselves from the situation. And yet he kneels down right in the mess and kind of scoops the vomit from our mouths, as it were, saving our lives. And then even going beyond that to restore a measure of what's lost. And yet the response of that tourist that night in Dublin raises questions, doesn't it? See, I begin to wonder how my response to God's generous salvation compares. Do I suitably honour him with acts of devotion? Or does my attitude actually resemble ingratitude? Ingratitude that can be displayed in all kinds of ways, maybe a complaining spirit, or a fixation perhaps on what I've had to lose or give up to live as a Christian, thankfulness and praise that are at best kind of described as lackluster, fleeting, maybe not even there. Begrudged service motivated by duty and obligation rather than just joyful gratitude. That story gives us all reason to pause and reflect, I think, and to wonder. How have you responded to Christ and the salvation he's brought about for you? I mean, if we were to announce it after the sermon, would it be the kind of the same shocked reaction kind of echoing through the room? And what if your response has been poor? I mean, what do we do then? What might more suitable acts of devotion look like? I mean, what is it that God would find pleasing? Well, with all of these questions in mind, Leviticus 1 actually proves to be a really helpful place to go, because this passage is all about giving appropriate gifts to God. So let's have a look again at what it says and then ponder how even this part of the Bible might be useful for us, for our growth in righteousness. So first of all, then, the passage opens, as Tim said earlier, with God calling to Moses from this newly erected tent of meeting, from the tabernacle. And God says in verse 2, he says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." And the last time God had spoken to Moses and called to him was from the top of Mount Sinai. And you might remember that from when we did Exodus last year here at church. And in chapter 24, we read that the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. But then that glory that had blazed on top of the mountain settled on the tabernacle. And from there, the God who had spoken and given instructions from Sinai continued to speak to his people, only this time from his new resting place in this tent, in the middle of the camp. And the first thing that God instructs Israel about is giving gifts. And to make sure that we don't miss the point of the passage, there's a really nice play on words in verse 2, where the words to bring and offering actually come from the same root. So you could read it like this. When any of you presents a present to the Lord, present as your present an animal from either the flock or the herd. And verse 2 kind of stands as an introduction not just to chapter 1, but to the opening 7 chapters, which will detail in turn 5 different kinds of gifts you can bring. But chapter 1 deals with the first type of present, what the NIV and the ESV call a burnt offering. And calling this a burnt offering just picks up on the fact that this type of sacrifice is completely burnt up on the altar. And so because of that, some people want to call this the whole offering. Because unlike other sacrifices where sometimes bits could be kept, in this occasion, the whole animal is entirely burnt up. Nothing's left over. This is an offering given entirely to God. And yet, another way to understand the term would be to call it a rising offering or an ascension offering. That's what the Hebrew word looks like. It comes from a word which means to go up or to ascend. And if you think about it, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Like, what happens when you offer a sacrifice? It burns and the smoke ascends. It goes up into the sky. And in the end, I think all three things point to something, and we'll come back to that. But it's worth noting that they're not mutually exclusive either. This present here, this gift in chapter 1, consists of a whole animal entirely burnt up on the altar, making it rise up as smoke before God. So that's what we're talking about here. That's a burnt offering. But how do you make that? And what do you do? Well, the rest of chapter 1 details how this type of present is to be presented. And there are 3 different categories to choose from. There's the deluxe gift, a bull in verse 3. There's the standard gift, which is either a sheep or a goat in verse 10, or the budget gift, a dove or a pigeon in verse 14. And like all good gift shops, there's something here for everyone's budget. And the procedure is roughly the same in each case, although offering birds has some additional instructions. If we look at verses 3 to 9, you get a sense of what's happening here. Here it's the deluxe gift, it's the bull. But not just any bull. No, in verse 3, it's a male bull without defect. Without defect is often a word that's translated perfect. This is a prime animal. Pride and joy of any farmer. This is the one you see at the Easter show if you go to the Easter show. And this perfect bull is to be presented at the entrance of the tabernacle. And the offer is to place his or her hand on the bull's head. And some think this is a kind of transfer of sin to the animal. But I think a better way to understand what's happening here is that this is a means of identification. Now you're saying, this is my animal that represents me. And so in context where atonement for sin is being made, this animal becomes a ransom payment. Rather than forfeiting your life, this animal dies in your place. And in context where sin isn't involved, well, the worshipper is in a sense offering themselves to God by means of this animal. And after that, you press your hand on the animal, the procedure follows. You can see it, pick it up in verse 5. The writer says he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood, sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. What's really striking here, I think, is how involved the worshipper is. This isn't like a trip to your local butcher, where you kind of go in, simply waltz in through the door, and the person behind the counter takes your order, and you kind of stand there checking email on your phone while they do their thing at the back, and then you just leave the shop with kind of your lamb chops neatly wrapped in paper, and off you go. Now, in Leviticus 1, you're the person behind the counter. You're fully involved in this process. Your responsibility doesn't end with pressing your hand on the head of the animal. No, verse 5, you slaughter the animal by cutting the arteries in its neck. You skin it and cut it into pieces, verse 6. You wash the guts and the hind legs to get rid of any fecal matter that's left on them, verse 9. Now this is worship that requires an apron. Now often in class at college I'll play a video at this point so people can see what a sacrifice looks like. But for the squeamish in the room, you don't have to try and look for the nearest exit. I'm not going to do that this morning. But think about the reality of the situation here. Lots of blood. In fact, a surprising amount of blood if it's a bull. Sticky, warm, your hands. That kind of tinny, metallic taste in the air. Outside in the hot Middle Eastern air, lots of flies. It's noisy and smelly. Presenting a present to God in Leviticus 1 is a bloody and involved affair. There's no comfortable distance here. Now you as the worshipper are right there in the middle of it. And yet while you're more involved than perhaps you want to be, there are some things you're not allowed to do. You slaughter the animal, but it's the priests who take that blood and sprinkle it or splash it on the altar in verse 5. They're the ones who light the fire. They're the ones who arrange the wood and the butchered animal on the altar. They're the ones who turn the offering into smoke so that it goes up. All subtle and yet really important reminders that while you can come to offer your gift to God, there are limits on how close you can come. God is holy and his people are not. And because of that, he's off limits for your own safety. You need somebody else to approach him on your behalf. And for that very reason, God appointed priests to do that. To go where the people couldn't go. To do things that would result in death if they tried to do them. And yet, when proper procedure is followed and everybody does their roles, verse 9, this becomes a burnt offering. An offering made by fire. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. And like we mentioned earlier, the bull is the deluxe gift. And there are other options. And the procedure is the same if you offer a sheep or a goat in verse 10. If you bring a bird, it's a little bit different. Birds are small, they're a bit fiddly to kind of manipulate. But the end result is the same. The whole thing ends up on the altar, getting turned into smoke. And so that's what you're to do whenever you present a burnt offering. Now, at this point, reactions to Leviticus tend to go in several directions. Some find all of this just fascinating, and you're already reading ahead to chapter 2 to see what happens next. Others find all of this quite distressful, actually. The thought of animals dying in this way just seems so alien and so barbaric, and what is it with this? And yet still others may be saying, well, this is exactly why I don't read this part of the Bible. This is why every new year when I say I'm going to read through the whole thing this time, start off in Genesis, and yet when you get to here, it all begins to run aground, and the wheels fall off. I mean, what are we supposed to do with all of this stuff that's here? Well, to help answer that question, I think let's think a little bit more about what's going on here in Leviticus 1. I think there are several things worth pondering. And the first thing to note is how inclusive this instruction is. Verse 2 in the NIV that I have here reads, when any of you brings. More literally it reads, when an Adam brings an offering. An Adam, of course, can be used to refer to a guy called Adam, but more generally used as a kind of a generic name or generic way of talking about a man or just a person, even humanity. And so these instructions open by saying, when an Adam, when a person, any person, brings an offering. It's remarkably inclusive. Bringing gifts to God is not just an option for the priests. Now, ordinary people can come and bring their gifts to God. Nor is it just for the leaders or for people of means. Now, even poor people could gift something by offering a pigeon or a dove if they couldn't afford something else. Nor is this an offering restricted to men. No, women could bring their offerings to the tabernacle. Like Hannah does in 1 Samuel. She brings a bull, no less. Nor are burnt offerings restricted to Israelites. Gentiles, too, can come. Like you see happen with Jethro in Exodus or with Naaman in 2 Kings. No, presenting a gift to God is open to anyone. No one is excluded. But secondly, note how costly these gifts are. I mean, most of us here, at least now, live an urban life, don't we? We live in the city. If we have a garden at all, then it's a kind of a place to relax in. It's where you have a barbecue with your friends. It's not a space to grow enough food to feed your family. And any farming that we might be familiar with is often on an industrial scale that has no bearing on the ancient world at all. We were about as far away as it's possible to become from subsistence nomadic farming. And yet that's who the primary audience of Leviticus are. People who relied on farming to live. And think about what an animal from the flock or the herd would represent for them. I mean, standing there on four legs is a substantial part of your assets. Here's a major chunk of your kid's inheritance. More than that, you could use it to generate wealth, couldn't you? You could hire it out for somebody to plow their field, or get milk from it and sell it, or even just eat it, or breed. Perhaps an equivalent for us would be presenting your car as a gift. You're thinking, well, I've invested quite a bit of money in that, thank you very much. I need it to commute to work. Actually, my family relies on this. You think, well, that's exactly the point. The gifts in view here are incredibly costly. But even more striking than that, I think, is that the offering here is purely voluntary. There's no command here from God to bring him presents. There's no punishment threatened if you don't do it. Here is a costly gift that you can give that you don't have to give. Can if you like. It's up to you. Be spontaneous. And yet, we might immediately wonder about, well, motivation. I mean, why would anybody want to give something that costly? And I think the next observation only really heightens that question. Because not only is this a gift that's costly and voluntary, you, as the worshipper, don't necessarily get any benefit from it. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly this is a learning point for our kids. Present shopping, thinking about the other person. I mean, what do you want to get mum for her birthday? And the answer just comes back, Star Wars Lego. Do you think she would like that for her birthday? Yes, and I can help her build it. We all know about giving presents with benefits for me, don't we? And with other sacrifices, as we'll see here in Leviticus, there were side benefits. The worshippers, or at least the priests, would get some of the meat to eat. And that was a rare treat in the ancient world, where the vast majority of people couldn't afford to eat meat, except on really special occasions. And yet the burnt offering, remember, by very definition, is entirely burnt up on the altar. There's nothing left. All of it turned to smoke like a barbecue gone wrong. After all the effort, after all the expense, you don't get a thing. Not even a sausage. But more than that, there may not be any direct spiritual benefits either. You see, we tend to think that Israelites only offered sacrifices of animals to secure forgiveness for sins. But that's only partly true. Burnt offerings could be made in order to make atonement. You can see that in verse 4. And certainly one function of sacrifice was to make people right with God. And we'll come back to that idea over the next 2 weeks. But atonement wasn't the only purpose behind sacrifice. Burnt offerings were frequently made in situations where forgiveness for sin wasn't really on the radar at all. And because I think that aspect of sacrifice is far less familiar to us, I want us to think about that for a bit. It's an offering for which the language of gift or present is entirely appropriate. Leviticus 1 describes giving something to God without any reciprocal benefits. God gets everything. You get nothing. No meat, and perhaps even no atonement. And in this way, Leviticus 1 becomes this graphic portrayal of selfless devotion. When you add all of these things together, it really is a remarkable opening to a book that many people regard as being legalistic, or onerous, or heavy, or oppressive, boring. Because the picture here is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Voluntary gifts of immense value, spontaneously offered to God by anyone who chooses to do so, without any benefit for them. I mean, could there be any better picture of uninhibited, joyful worship? And these are the very first words that God speaks from the tabernacle. Not a command in sight. Just an open invitation extended to anyone who might want to come to perform an act of selfless devotion. And again, we return to that question, don't we, of why? I mean, why would anyone want to do such a thing? And yet, when you read Leviticus in context, I think the answer becomes a little bit clearer. I mean, think about what happens in Exodus. I mean, why would you give a gift to the God who heard our anguished cries when we languished in slavery? The God who raised up a deliverer on our behalf? The God who shattered the power of the kingdom that oppressed us? The God who, like a mighty warrior, fought for his people, won their freedom? Why would you honor a God who does such things? Why would you not? Samuel Ballantyne captures the dynamic here really nicely, I think, when he says, if we allow ourselves to imagine that those who stand before the glory of the Lord are asking the question, what shall we give back to the Lord for all of his goodness to us? Then Leviticus 1 to 3 invites us to hear this response. You can bring a gift from the herd, because that is pleasing to God. You can bring a gift from the flock, because this is pleasing to God. You can bring a gift of grain, because this too is pleasing to God. Expensive gifts, willingly given, deemed pleasing to God. And by putting this passage first, Leviticus emphasizes God-centered, costly devotion and suggests that this is normal for his people. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, this is fascinating, but in the end, not really all that relevant, is it? Because we all know, in the light of Christ, that sacrifice and offerings are finished for God's people. And of course, you'd be totally wrong. Wrong, I think, because the New Testament not only picks up and confirms this way of relating to God, but actually raises the expectation. Think again about what we have here in this passage. A costly gift given to God, not to make atonement, not because it's required, but as a gift, freely and spontaneously given with no expected benefits for the offerer, simply as an act of devotion to God. And then you might be thinking, what would be the point of that? I mean, taking a valuable animal and just turning it into smoke. I mean, that would be like getting a big wad of $50 bills and just throwing it into the bonfire. I mean, what a waste. I mean, the money could have been used for something sensible. I mean, think what ministry could have been supported. Think of the church budget. And if you couldn't think of anything else, well, why didn't you just give it to the poor? Well, interestingly, we're not the first people to think like that, are we? In Matthew's Gospel, we read that while Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he sat reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. What a waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Costly, expensive jar of perfume that this woman personally poured out on Jesus in an act of pure devotion. No benefit for her. Scorned and declared wasteful by all of those who were watching, and yet received as a pleasing aroma by the Lord. So pleasing, in fact, that wherever the gospel has been preached, even here in Sydney, this story has been told in memory of her, just as Jesus said it would. And so how do your acts of devotion compare? Are they voluntary? Simply the overflow of a grateful heart? Are they costly? Even to the point where others might look and say, "What a waste." Are they selfless? Given to God without any expectation of benefits coming back your way? As good to you as a puff of smoke? Or could it be that Leviticus imagines a more joyous, open-hearted, celebratory response to what God has done than we do? Apostle Paul certainly recognized that that was a potential. And that's why he made pains to his Roman readers and invited them to make a new kind of gift. Not a budget gift this time, or even a standard, or even a deluxe gift, but a super deluxe option he brought onto the table. And he says this, he said, "I urge you, I implore you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. See, Paul doesn't have a bull or a sheep or a pigeon in mind. He has you in mind. Offering yourself. All that you are. As a living sacrifice to God. Without limits. Without boundaries. Without caveats. Without get-out clauses. Wholly offered to Him. With nothing left for you. And you might be thinking, well, why on earth would we honour God with a costly gift like that? I mean, why give a gift to the God who heard your anguish cries when you languished in slavery to sin? To the God who raised up a deliverer on your behalf? The God who shattered the kingdom, or shattered the power of the kingdom that oppressed you? The God who, like a mighty warrior, fought for you and won your freedom? Why would you honour a God with costly gifts? In view of God's mercy to you in Christ, why would you not? Or will we be found to be like that tourist that night in Dublin? All the benefits of salvation received and yet not one iota of thankfulness. Perhaps there's more to learn here in this book of Leviticus than we realized. In the end, I think, so often good theology comes down to a matter of good grammar. We tend to understand sacrifice as an act of giving up something. Talk about giving up our money, giving up our time, giving up our effort, giving up our home, giving up something. But if you think about it, that's a very human-centered way of thinking about sacrifice, isn't it? Puts all the focus back on what we've lost, what we've had to give up. And unless we're very careful, we can end up just patting ourselves on the back for how much we've given up for God. Leviticus suggests a different understanding. And the difference is only a preposition, but like I said, good theology is often just a matter of grammar, good grammar. Here in chapter 1, I think we see that sacrifice is not so much the giving up of something, rather it's an act of giving to. Giving gifts to God. The focus is God-centered. This is giving motivated by who He is. A giving to God that sees costly acts of devotion as the only reasonable response for what He's done for us. What will your gift be? Let's pray. Your blood, Lord Jesus, has washed away our sin. Father's wrath has been completely satisfied, and we, once your enemies, now find ourselves seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. May you help us, our Lord, to live lives that bring glory and honor to you, lives that express our thankfulness to you. Help us to offer ourselves living sacrifices, given wholly to you, with nothing remaining for us. Amen.